Looking today at this amazing revelation that was given to the Apostle John. It was a Sunday morning, and John, the Apostle, was exiled on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. It's been about 60 years since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and John, being a faithful Apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman Empire. Because of his faithful stand for Jesus. This rocky island was a place they put prisoners, and they put them out there to die. John is there for his faith in Christ, and on a Sunday morning, the Lord's day, he is worshiping the Lord Jesus. When the resurrected Christ comes back to meet John on that island and puts his hand upon his shoulder and speaks to him. And he says to him, John, it is I. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And in Revelation 1:19, he said, I want you to write the things that were, I want you to write what is now, and I want you to write the things that will yet take place. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation are the things that were. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are now, the message to the seven churches of Asia that were in existence in John's time. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation is the message of what will take place after these things, after John's day and even after our day. It is the completion of the culmination of the kingdom of God. Chapter 4 begins that revelation when the throne room of God is open for John to see. And what he beholds there transformed him. And he writes about his experience in Revelation chapter 5. And this is what he writes in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray together. God, we don't even have a category to contain words like this. Even John, it seems, struggled with the words to try to describe what he was beholding. The awesomeness of your presence, the multitude of these angelic beings that go far beyond any ability to fully describe. The very throne room of God. And the understanding that God's plan and purpose was about to come to completion. You are so awesome. You're the only one really deserving of that term. And you have called us today to remember you at this table of communion. Lord, would you open our eyes to see again who it really is that was the lion who became the lamb. And we'll thank you in your precious name. Amen. It was a room that I had longed to see. I had seen it on television many times. Each year in January, I watched as our president took the podium in that room and began to lay out his State of the Union. It's a place where our nation has rallied in times of crisis. It's a place where the plans and future and laws of our government have been forged and hammered out. And I remember the time a few years ago I was standing outside the doors to that chamber and I was just about to enter in for the first time. And I still remember what it was like for me to walk through those doors into the chambers of the House of the Representatives in the U.S. Capitol. And there I stood, in awe, really. Not so much of the room itself, but in all the great men and women who have served our country there, the decisions that have been wrought there, and the amazing moments of our nation's history that have been advanced there. It was an overwhelming experience to stand in that place. You know, I thought of that this week as I was reading Revelation 5. Because there is another room that I am longing to see. And one day, because of my faith in Jesus, I, like John, will walk through those doors into the very throne room of God. And I assure you that if you are trusting in Jesus, you one day will walk in that room as well. And what you and I are going to behold there, no one has ever been able to adequately describe. You've heard the song by Mercy Me. Will I stand? Will I kneel? Will I sing? Will I shout? Will I be it? We don't know what we're going to do. But if the pattern of what the Bible has told us is true, every one of us will in those moments begin by bowing on our faces before the awesomeness of the one who is seated on the throne. That's the one we're remembering today in this table of communion. Communion is the remembrance of the death of Jesus. This bread is my body, he said. This cup is my blood. It is given for you. Later, he revealed to the Apostle Paul that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This do, he said, as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. Jesus knew that we needed to have a time to draw apart and to think through what it really means to be a Christian, to think through what it really means to be saved. He knows how easy it is for us to become complacent about these things, even to approach a meal like this without much thought or preparation. We've mentioned in the past that we must be reminded that this is no ordinary ritual, no religious duty to be dispensed from time to time. This is an actual encounter with the living God. Not that these elements come alive. They are bread and they are juice, but they are the elements that Jesus has chosen. That we would sit before these and encounter again the greatness and the glory of this God who would come and die in our place. The only way that a person can ever have a hope of heaven, the only way you'll ever get a chance to walk through those doors into the throne room, the only way that you'll ever be able to see God's face is by coming into a relationship with God, believing that it was our sin that separated us from God's holiness, and that it was Jesus himself who came born of a virgin, living a sinless life, died on that cross to pay for the sins of the world, yours and mine and everyone's. And that having died, he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again victorious, conquering the grave, sin, and death. And he lives today to bring salvation to everyone who believes him. If you have Christ as your Savior and you're surrendered to him as Lord, then you pay attention to Revelation 5, because that is what you someday are going to see And we're reminded today of the glory of this King who came to be our Savior. Eating this meal won't make you a Christian. Trusting Jesus Christ with all your heart will. And that's what we're here today to remember. You know, I'm overwhelmed by the thought that what John saw that day was for him also almost indescribable. And it changed him forever. He's on the island of Patmos, and on that Sunday morning, Jesus approaches and touches him on the shoulder. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter 4, that same voice that encountered him there is now calling to him from heaven, "Come up here and I will show you the things that will soon take place." And caught up in the vision of the Spirit, John is shown the very throne room of God. In fact, in Revelation 4, it says in verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." He's describing in the visions of these glorious lights coming through these jewels. "A rainbow resembling an emerald, a green luminescent rainbow encircles the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." Many think they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, together representing all that the Old Testament and the New Testament comes together at the throne of Christ. "And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, angelic creatures, more marvelous than anything John had ever seen." And he goes on to describe them there, but it's what they were doing. For he tells us in verse 8, "Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And every time they proclaim this, the creatures and the elders are bowing before him who sits in glorious majesty on the throne." People, that's the throne room of God. And someday you and I, because of Jesus, are going to be there to worship like that and to witness these things of which John is describing. And John said, "When I was there, I saw him sitting on the throne. He had a scroll in his right hand written on two sides, and it was sealed with seven seals." And John knew that that was the unfolding plan of the wisdom of God. That all that God had planned was on that scroll and was going to be the completion of everything he had promised. And John, with anticipation, was waiting for God to unroll that scroll. But there was a problem. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, John said, "They looked and there was no one there worthy. No one who is worthy to open the scroll or break the seals or to even look inside it." And John said he wept. He broke down. He wept and wept because he realized everything he'd hoped for, everything he'd planned on, everything he had served, and even the reason he was sacrificing himself on Patmos was not going to come to completion because no one was worthy to open the scroll and bring God's plan to completion. And in the midst of that sobbing and weeping, so emotionally struck was John, that one of the elders approached him, said, "John, do not weep. Look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." I don't know what John expected to see when he looked up through those tear-filled eyes. What marvelous, majestic, glorious being in the midst of all that glory and majesty would now be found to be more worthy than all the rest to take that scroll and break its seals and bring God's plan to completion. What would he see? And he turns around and he's dumbstruck by what he sees. It was one of the great dichotomies you'll find in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. This Lion of Judah, this one who had triumphed, this root of David, the Messiah, the King, the Majestic One, now stands in heaven on the throne as a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, spattered with blood, wounded, and sacrificed. And John realized in that moment that he alone was the Lion of Judah who had become the Lamb, the King who had become the sacrifice, the priest who himself had become the offering. And Jesus, the Lion of Judah, had become the Lamb of God. Communion reminds us of the amazing truth that our salvation was purchased by the Lion who became a Lamb. And how did the Lion become the Lamb? By offering his own blood to purchase our salvation. Look what John wrote in verse 9. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The Lion became the Lamb. One of my favorite stories from my youngest brother Gary's life is the time he was living in Maine working for the Fox Lumber Company, kind of like a Home Depot, Lowe's kind of thing. He was a delivery driver for them, and on this day, along with the other drivers, they got their paperwork assignments, and they loaded up the materials they were to deliver, got in their trucks, and they set off. My brother said that he noticed as he went out that he was given an address in Kennebunkport, Maine, particularly an address at Walker Point. Now, if you've ever been to Kennebunkport, Walker Point sticks out into the sea. It's a beautiful spot. It's famous for lobster fishing and a host of other things, and there's a lot of other houses around there, but there's one house out on the point all by itself that came into national prominence from 88 to 92 because it's the home of President George and Barbara Bush. It's been the Bush compound and their family getaway for a couple of generations. As my brother approached Walker Point, he began to realize by the address that he was actually going to the president's house. He had no idea if the president would be there, but it didn't matter. When he pulled up, the Secret Service stopped him at the gate. They peeled back the tarp because it was raining that day, and there was a bay window on there, a large bay window being set for a remodel, along with boards and nails and screws and other things, which they made him take off and look all through and then put it all back on and re-tarped it, and then he drove down the road to the house. When he got to the house, he peeled back the tarp to make his delivery. He got the boxes of screws and nails or whatever else was needed with it and the lumber, but he could not get the bay window up because it was so big. And so he asked a couple of the Secret Service agents standing there if they would give him a hand. And my brother said they politely refused. That kind of wasn't their job. And I don't know if that's the way they all do it or just these two guys in particular. And right there, as my brother was trying to figure out how he's going to get this bay window off of this delivery truck, around the corner comes the President of the United States, dressed in blue jeans, a t-shirt, and a work belt. He is putting the bay window in himself. He's doing his own repairs and his own remodel. He comes around the corner. He sees my brother standing there needing help, so he comes over and shakes his hand, introduces himself, and he says, "Son, you go over on that corner. I'll get this corner." And he says to the two Secret Service agents, "You each grab a corner." He said, "Man," my brother said, "man, those guys are on that window faster than you can blink." He had all the help he needed all of a sudden. And they each took a corner and they got that window off and took it around to the front and set it down. They unloaded all the boards. He said the president took his paper, signed off for the delivery, gave it back to my brother. He got back in the truck driving away, barely able to believe what had just happened. You know, I love thinking through that story because it's so full of the unexpected. My brother thinks he's making an average delivery. He ends up going to the house of the president. The president is there. Not only that, he's putting the window in himself, and he comes out in blue jeans and a t-shirt to help my brother unload the truck. You know, we love stories like that because we don't expect that presidents are going to be doing that kind of thing. We don't expect they're going to come up and offer to help us to unload a delivery truck. We always think of them as a different category or somehow getting people to do all these things for them. And so we're impressed by presidents who are quite normal and humble and even sacrificial. And I was thinking about that again this week as I was reading through Revelation 5, and the thought struck me that if we're impressed with presidents who unload delivery trucks, then what response is there for us to make to an eternal God who would be willing to leave all the glories of which we have just read and take on the lowest of human form, to live in common poverty, experiencing life the way it is lived by so many in the world, and then to give his life for the most horrific death that could ever be died, suffering all of our shame. And he did that because he loves us. What response do you make for kings who are willing to die? Jesus is that king. And so many times when we come to communion, we forget who it is that we're remembering. Heaven doesn't forget. The Apostle John will never forget. But sometimes we need to take time to remember to see the glory of the one who is the Lion of Judah, who became the Lamb of God. This Jesus is amazing. In fact, in Revelation 5, it tells us in verse 6 that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's how John saw him. Every one of these speaks of the attributes of deity. He had seven horns, which is the representation of all power, all authority. This God is the Almighty One. He had seven eyes, representative in the book of Revelation of being all-knowing. He sees and knows all things. He's the omniscient God. He is the sevenfold spirit present in one person. He is ever-present everywhere. This God is the almighty, all-knowing, ever-present God who is standing there looking as a lamb who has been slain. All heaven is singing his praise and glory because they know the majesty of this God who would give his life for sinners on planet Earth. Amazing. Throughout eternity past and eternity future, whenever he is encountered, he is the king upon his throne. And his glory is overwhelming. You remember when Isaiah encountered him? He was given a vision like John saw. Isaiah was a statesman, a prophet. Some of the prophets were farmers. Some of them were very common, poor people. But Isaiah was a statesman. Because of that, he had access to kings and palaces. He had seen the majesty of man in all of its glory. And yet when Isaiah got a glimpse of this king upon his throne, he was struck by the majesty. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, he said, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In that day, the majesty of a king was measured by the size of his harem, the size of his wardrobe, and particularly the length of the train of his robes. Isaiah said, I saw this king seated high and exalted on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There is no king greater than this king. I've never seen anything like it. Above him were seraphs, angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. These angelic beings, marvelous in themselves, with six wings. With two they cover their eyes. They cannot even look upon the greatness of God's glory. With two they cover their feet like Moses, realizing that the ground on which they're standing is holy ground. And with two of their wings they're flying in instantaneous obedience to the commands of God. They're out proclaiming and serving God in all of his majesty. But it's what's coming out of their mouth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. People, you want to learn how to worship? You want to learn how to live your life as a Christian? Take a lead from these angels who live in God's presence 24/7, who are overwhelmed with His glory, stand in awe of His holiness, who move in absolute obedience to His every command, and whose lives are lived to declare His glory over all the earth. Amazing. Isaiah said in verse 4, when he saw it at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Here's this godly, righteous man walking with God who says, "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Wow. You remember Ezekiel's encounter with him? Ezekiel was a priest in training. His dad, Buzi, was a priest. Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken from captivity in Judah. He was taken captive to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, God's punishment for Israel's idolatry. Ezekiel is sitting by an irrigation canal called the Kibar River in the southwest corner of the city of Babylon, and he is overwhelmed. His whole life is flashing before his eyes. And he's sitting there with all of these captives wondering, how did we get here and what do we do, when God shows up. The same God that Isaiah saw in the throne room now comes to appear to Ezekiel there in Babylon. And when Ezekiel writes about it in Ezekiel 1, verse 25, he said, "There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. The angels were accompanying him in this mobile throne. And above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. And I heard the voice of one speaking." This mobile throne comes to Ezekiel there in the land of Babylon and says, "Ezekiel, I'm not limited to the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not the domesticated god of some particular tribe. I'm the Lord of glory. I can appear anywhere at any time in any way because I am the glorious one whom you have been serving." And Ezekiel never recovered from that. That's the same God, the same Jesus that appeared to John on the island of Patmos. You remember in Revelation 1, verse 12? He said, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of the rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell.'" That's who appeared to John on the island of Patmos. That's who appeared to Ezekiel by the Kibar River. That's who appeared to Isaiah on his throne in the throne room of God. And now this Jesus comes to John and says, "Come up here, John. I want to show you what's waiting for people who know who I am." I'll tell you, that's where you and I are going to be someday. You trust this Jesus. It's the same Jesus who was hailed that day in the crowd by John the Baptist when the crowds were swarming around him at the Jordan River. And they parted to allow the approach of one whose presence was so simple and humble, yet at the same time, glorious. And John the Baptist said to everyone, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The lion had become the Lamb of God. Why do we need the Lamb? Because of what sin has done to us. This glorious, majestic, powerful God has set laws in place that governs all the universe. And one of those laws is the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. Paul told the Roman church in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Every one of us, there's no exceptions. In Romans 6:23, he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul, the chief of sinners, would write to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 6. And he said, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We read those verses and sometimes skim right over that. Christ died for the ungodly. The question that ought to be in our mind is, which Christ, which God, the Lion of Judah, the glorious one, is the one who died in my place? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, almost unbelievably, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. People, we ought to be thanking God today for that reconciliation. Because if we don't have reconciliation with God, heaven's a pipe dream. And all that lie that's been foisted upon humanity, everyone goes to heaven when they die, will be exposed for the lie that it is. Nobody goes to heaven when they die unless Christ intervenes. And I'll tell you, man, if you've let him intervene for you on the cross and you trust him as your Savior and his blood covers you, then you are cleansed. You're reconciled with God. Heaven becomes your home. And when you stand at that door and they swing open, you're going to meet your Savior, the Lion of Judah, who's the Lamb of God, who took away your sin and the sin of the world. And I'll tell you, man, when you look in his face, you're going to understand why everybody did what they did. They're on their faces in worship before him. People, I assure you, if God in just a moment would peel back this roof and allow us to see into the heavens what's going on there right now, there isn't a person in this room that could stay seated in those pews. I could not stay standing on this platform. Every single one of us would be on our face before all of that glory. And that's the one who gave his life for me. The lion has become the lamb. And people, when we stand there in front of all of that glory, we're going to understand why Luke wrote as he did in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or why Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What did they sing in that new song in heaven, Revelation 5, verse 9? And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. No one who calls on the name of the Lord will ever be disappointed. 3 years ago, in the country of Ethiopia, there was an amazing event that was in all of the news wires. This had come off of a piece online from Yahoo News and also CNN.com, and others carried it. It was about a 12-year-old Ethiopian girl who had been kidnapped by seven very violent men in a very common and unfortunate practice there of these men stealing young girls, preteen girls, and beating them into submission to become brides for them and their sons. This 12-year-old girl was captured and beaten repeatedly for 7 days. It said there was not a human being within earshot to hear the cries of this girl. But her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes were three majestic Ethiopian lions. Famous for their large black manes, these lions are the national symbol of Ethiopia. In response to the girl's cries for help, three large lions leapt from the brush and chased her captors away. Perhaps the child thought she had traded one danger for another, this article said, but remarkably, her heroes formed a protective perimeter around her. Nobody could get through. A half day later, when the police arrived, the guardian lion simply stood up and walked away. Sergeant Wandimu Wadajo said, "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest." Among the explanations for the lion's unusual behavior, one wildlife expert suggested the girl's whimpering could have sounded like a lion cub. But whatever the reason, they said, the predator served as a protector. The carnivore became a sentinel. And Sergeant Wadajo said, "Everyone thinks this is some kind of a miracle." It was a miracle. But people, we need to understand that was not the first time God used lions to bring salvation. Do not weep. Look, see, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb. Have you seen the Lamb of God, who's the Lion of Judah? Someday, this song that's in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, these three hymns that are here, are words that we should learn. I don't know the tune. They'll teach it when we get there. But God has given us the words to learn ahead of time. And we will conclude, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And when the four living creatures bow down to worship, and when the 24 elders bow down to worship, you and I will join them in that worship. It's no wonder that anyone who's ever encountered the majesty of this Jesus has scarcely been able to put it into words. Over 150 years ago, a man by the name of Matthew Bridges encountered the glory of this Jesus, the Lion who had become his Lamb, in the book of Revelation. And he wrote a hymn we're still singing 150 years later. Its opening stanza, which we will hopefully sing at the end of our service in a little bit, goes like this: "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. That's Jesus. That's the lion who became the lamb. And the one who said, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood, and I've given it for you. Therefore, whenever you eat it, remember me. Lord Jesus, we remember. Maybe today, in these moments, we'll remember in a way we haven't remembered in a long time, or even ever before. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb of God. Thank you for this holy time to behold your glory, to stand in your holiness, and to proclaim your praise. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.